Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. You knew we would end up in Ephesians 1, but I'm actually going to be at the last part of the chapter as we consider prayer and the sovereignty of God. I'm going to read verses 15 to 23. This is the prayer that follows Paul's great teaching on God's sovereignty and salvation. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 15. The apostle writes, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen." Father, we now pray your blessing as we turn to your word. Would the light of your word shine in our hearts by the power of your spirit? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. A few years ago, an interstate bridge collapsed in Minneapolis, taking the lives of more than a dozen people. And two large evangelical churches in Minneapolis responded to that tragedy, but in entirely different ways. John Piper, whose church is located less than a mile from the bridge collapse, affirmed that God was sovereign over that tragic event. He saw it as a call for sinners to repent. The other pastor in Minneapolis was Greg Boyd, and he responded to Piper's piece by publicly rejecting God's sovereignty over tragedies of that kind. Piper argued that the holy, good, and loving God is sovereign even over these events. They happen in accordance with his will. Boyd retorted that God could not be sovereign over such tragedies, or else he would not be holy, loving, and good. According to Boyd, tragedies of this kind happen because God is not sovereign over all things. Let me quote him. He said, "I suggest it is far more biblical and far more rational to simply say that in a fallen, oppressed world, bridges sometimes collapse, and leave it at that." Well, these contrasting responses to the Minneapolis bridge collapse shows us the importance of the question of the sovereignty of God to the way that we think as Christians, and then especially as we understand the matter of prayer. Now, in this conference, we are taking Piper's view and not Boyd's view, and I think we're showing it biblically. And we're affirming together with no less an authority than the Lord Jesus Christ that God is sovereign in his will over even the most insignificant things that happen. I like to quote Jesus in talking about God's sovereignty. To what extent is he sovereign? And Jesus says, in effect, well, let's help me to think through the most insignificant act that you can think of. How about two sparrows falling to the ground? Not even a sparrow falls to the ground, he said, apart from the will of your Father. Matthew 10:29. And so we're now going to address this perspective, one in which God is sovereign over all things, and relate that to prayer. For some, the sovereignty of God seems to rule out of place, even the subject of prayer altogether. Others struggled with the relationship between human responsibility. Trent, I think, was very helpful talking about that generally, human responsibility, including our obligation to pray. on the one hand, and on the other, the Bible's teaching of God's sovereignty, his foreknowledge, his decreed will over all things and all events. Well, I want to use as a starting place, really as a guide for this discussion, the prayer that Paul gives in Ephesians 1, 15 to 23, and we'll seek to answer questions that will show, according to Scripture, that the sovereignty of God is not in conflict with prayer. It's actually our greatest encouragement to pray. Well, here's the question. Do prayer and the sovereignty of God go together? If God is sovereign in all things, if God has ordained in advance, according to his predetermined plan, everything that's going to happen, what then is the point of prayer? Why should we tell God our needs? Why should we cry to him from our hearts if he knows it all in advance? And for some, these and similar questions rule out the whole matter of God's sovereignty. What they'll say is, we know we're supposed to pray, and since prayer and the sovereignty of God are rationally incompatible, this is an argument often made, therefore God cannot be sovereign, or he would not tell us to pray. Well, one way to realize that prayer is not incompatible with God's sovereignty is to consider the example of the Apostle Paul. In Ephesians 1 is one of the great chapters that emphasizes God's sovereignty. If you don't want to talk about God's sovereignty, this is one of the chapters you'll never preach from. Perhaps in the whole many decades, everybody in your church growing up will never hear a sermon from this passage. Why? Because it's all about the sovereignty of God. In verse 4, he says, God chose us in Christ. When did he do so? Before the foundation of the world. Verse 5 says, he predestined us for adoption into his family. Verse 11 is my favorite. I think of Paul talking to his amanuensis, you know, his scribe, and almost having a bet. Let's see how many sovereign words we can pack into a single verse. You just start throwing me sovereign words, and I'll put them all into a sentence. I don't think he did that, but he might have. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, well, according to what? According to the purpose of him who works all things, according to what? According to the counsel of his will. Radical sovereignty in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. That's what we see here. It's hard to imagine a stronger case that could be made for the sovereignty of God than is made by Paul in Ephesians 1. In fact, Paul, here it's about salvation, but elsewhere in his writings, Paul does not limit God's sovereignty to the matter of salvation. You think of Acts 17, 26, where Paul told the Athenian philosophers, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having predetermined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. You are who you are. You live where you are, where you live. You are when you are because God chose that. And so in Paul, we have one who's thinking about God's sovereignty is total and unequivocal. And so here's the question. If we're going to consider Paul's example, this emphasis on divine sovereignty, and we're going to raise questions about prayer, here's the question. How did it work for Paul? Did his radical view, really the most radical view imaginable, total sovereignty, did that inhibit him from prayer? Did Paul think it was incompatible? Did he, having such a high view of God's sovereignty, did he therefore lose interest in prayer? Because God is in control, did Paul think little of human responsibility and activity? You see, if, as many say, prayer and the sovereignty of God are incompatible, we would expect this to play out in the example of the Apostle Paul, perhaps more than in any other example. And there'd be a de-emphasis on prayer that would balance his emphasis on God's sovereign control, kind of a seesaw. The one is up, the other then would be down. But what do we actually find? In fact, we find that Paul's writings are noted not only for his emphasis on the sovereignty of God, but they are also noted for the frequency and intensity of his prayers. Not only Ephesians, but all of Paul's letters overflow with prayers like flowers in a garden blossoming. And Paul did not hesitate to ask his readers to pray for him. He'll do that in chapter 6 of Ephesians. He often prayed, in fact, with direct reference to the sovereignty of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved." So here's the situation we have. The apostle, most noted for teaching the highest view of God's total sovereignty, was not thereby discouraged from praying, just as his belief in predestination did not lessen his zeal for evangelistic outreach. If you said, give me another quality of Paul, he's an evangelistic missionary. He doesn't see a conflict there. I'm sure we'll talk about that tonight. Instead, while he is emphasizing God's sovereign election, he is singular in his zeal both for evangelism and prayer. Sam Storm says this, that Paul should speak with perfect ease of both sovereign election and prayer requires that we view them as theologically and logically compatible. Divine sovereignty does not preempt prayer, nor does prayer render God's choice contingent. Now, we will see the same situation if we turn to our Lord Jesus Christ. Think, for instance, of the situation when Jesus predicts Peter's denial. In Luke 22, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." Now, Jesus' belief in divine sovereignty and foreknowledge is shown by his advanced certainty of minute details. He knew how many times he was going to deny him. He knew it was going to happen before a rooster crowed. How can you know that unless you are sovereign? Well, God is sovereign over it. But Jesus also knew that Peter was going to be restored, that he would repent. And yet none of that sovereign foreknowledge deterred Jesus from prayer. What was his own comment to Peter in the midst of that? "Simon, Simon, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Luke 22, 31 to 32. Now, I think these biblical examples give us sufficient reason to view prayer and God's sovereignty as fully compatible. And Paul's prayer then at the conclusion of Ephesians 1, I think will give us keen insight, not only that they go together, but also in the relationship between the two. I want to point out three things about prayer and the sovereignty of God by reference to these verses at the end of Ephesians 1. Because what we find here is because God is sovereign, we have every reason to pray, we have every need to pray, and we have every encouragement to pray. As my church knows, I'm no good at acronyms and lining. I make virtually no effort to line them up. But it's what you see here. We have every reason, every need, every encouragement to pray because God is sovereign. Let's look first at the sovereignty of God as a reason to pray. Now, this is Paul's explicit statement in verses 15 and 16. Look at your Bible. "For this reason." Then he says, "Because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Now, "for this reason" looks back on everything he has just written, which is this great hymn of praise to the sovereign Trinity in our salvation, God's sovereign grace in Christ. And it is in reflection upon that that it occurs to him to pray for his readers. He thinks of them. He recalls their faith and love. And reflecting on God's sovereignty, he says, "I have not stopped giving thanks for you." And so here's the question. If God is sovereign, what is the reason for prayer? Well, first and foremost, it is to thank him for the blessings of his sovereign grace. Now, this is a vital reason for our prayer, to thank God for all that he has done in our lives, knowing it's all of him, and also what he has done for other people. In fact, this recalls the very beginning of this letter. You look at Ephesians 1:3, that great verse. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And that's what he does in his prayer. He blesses God. He thanks God. He praises God for all he has done sovereignly in Christ. Now, it's precisely because God is sovereign, because the salvation of these people arose out of his own pure choice, this is why God alone is to be thanked and praised for their salvation. were salvation not based on God's sovereignty, or if it was at least partly, you know, God did his part, that's what you hear, God does his part, I do mine, and he has his sovereignty, I have my own free will. Well, then if that was the case, then the praise and thanks would not all go to God. But Paul does not, notice he does not praise and thank the Ephesians for their faith and love. He does not say, I want to highlight their pastor. This is a result of their pastor's great work, or himself, you know, I have to say. In fact, I'm the one who founded the church, and I thought I did a really good job, and I'm a little proud of what I did. That's not what we see at all. God's sovereign grace is the cause of their salvation. All the praise and thanks and glory goes to him, and therefore Paul has a reason to pray. You know, many people today reject the Bible's doctrine of God's sovereignty. And you know what the result of that is? You know what the effect of that is? It's a decrease in emphasis on prayer in our churches. The exact opposite of what people say. If you believe in God's sovereignty, you'll never pray. Actually, it's quite the opposite. If you don't believe in God's sovereignty, you'll see prayer is superfluous. I remember towards the end of his ministry, James Montgomery Boyce began to notice that in the many churches in which he preached, he noted that the general trend was that less and less time in the morning worship service was being given to corporate worship in the form of prayer. And what prayer there was tacked onto the service. And it was all the requests of the people. Nothing wrong with requesting things. But let's not forget, the first purpose of prayer is adoration, is praise. It's to glorify him. The second is to thank him. He says there's none of that. That takes too long. That people think that's boring. Oh, we've got to pray about a few things. In fact, I remember Dr. Boyce often speaking on this, and he would say, the only prayer that is left in many services is the prayer for the offering, because it would take a miracle to get these man-centered people to actually give of their money. Well, Christians were not reflecting on the attributes of God in their prayers. There was no reciting in a way of thanking him for the works of our redemption. There was no praising or thanksgiving. And reflecting on the great Reformation theme of soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory, Boyce wrote this about those who deny God's sovereignty. They want to glorify God, but they cannot say to God alone be the glory, because they insist on mixing human will and ability with gospel grace. Well, as long as we believe that salvation results ultimately from man's choice and will and decision, you know, people will say, well, we think it's all God's sovereignty, but also man's will. Well, this is where the action is. This is where we think the actuation is. Usually, God's sovereignty made it possible, but whether it becomes real or not is going to be on you. And so instead of praying to God, we're going to appeal to the will of men. I think this explains for so much of the secularization, so much of the manipulation in our churches. If I believe that the eternal destiny of the people coming to church relied on my ability and the church's ability, the musician's ability to get them to exercise their sovereign will, we wouldn't waste time talking to God. We'd be appealing to what they like. And that's what's happening in the churches. What do they like in worship? That's what we do. We have long ways of manipulating their will because we think it's all about them. If it's about them and it's not about God, well, then we're wasting our time in prayer. And that's the very thing that we see. Well, in contrast to the man-centered spirit of our age, Paul's grand view of God's sovereignty supplies a compelling reason to pray, to give thanks and glory to him for what he has done in his grace. Well, God's sovereignty gives us a reason, the reason to pray, but it also shows us our need for prayer. Look at verses 17 and 18. Paul asks that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. You see, it is God who gives the enlightenment of the knowledge of him. Since God is sovereign, we pray to him because our salvation actually depends wholly on his gracious working and on the spiritual resources that we cannot create. We cannot buy them. We cannot work them up. They come sovereignly from God alone. He alone can provide them, and so we have a need to pray to him. Specifically, Paul realizes that what we utterly depend on God to give is the outpouring of His Holy Spirit to enliven and illuminate our hearts, to make us spiritually receptive, to open blind eyes to the light that is shining. You think of the great promise of Ezekiel 36. I will take away your heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. This is necessary for the sinner to believe. By the way, the scandal of Reformed theology is not really predestination. It's total depravity. And we need God to sovereignly work in a supernatural, almighty way because of the absolute spiritual inability of the sinner to believe and do anything towards God until God's Spirit has come. I think one of the most powerful verses showing our need for God's sovereign working is Ephesians 2:14. Paul says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. And you go, you know, that's what we find. We have evangelistic teams that go down to Falls City Park and they talk to people about the gospel. And the natural person is not interested. They want to walk by. If they hit a Christian radio station by accident, they're going to change the dial. You watch how fast and agile they are, lest they should hear the word of God. They do not receive. Now then Paul says, for it is folly to them. Well, that's right. They don't like it. It doesn't make sense to them. But he goes on and says, and the natural person is not able to understand them, for they are spiritually discerned. Not only will he not, because he or she does not like it, but they are not able to receive the things of the Spirit of God. Donald Gray Barnhouse would use the illustration about total depravity of a radio set. And certain frequencies were burned out. And the radio towers are transmitting over that frequency, but they're just bouncing off the radio because the frequencies aren't there. They're no longer able to receive on that. That's the effect of the fall. And what is necessary is for them to be made alive again, for them to be restored. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit who restores what was lost, the ability to believe, to receive the things of God. And so Paul prays for the conversion of unbelievers, and frankly, for the spiritual growth of believers who, though born again, still have this great problem of sin. The work of God's Spirit is necessary for both the conversion of the lost and the building up of the believer. Now, this raises a question that I really cannot avoid, and the question is this: so does prayer change God's will? Does prayer change God's will? Is God's sovereign attitude or purpose altered by our prayers? And I want to say, to understand prayer rightly in its relationship to God's sovereignty, we must realize that the answer to that question is no. Prayer does not change God's will. Now, there are people today who insist that if prayer does not change God's will, God's mind, well, there's no reason to pray. The emphasis on prayer in the Bible is a sham. But you see, far from being outraged by the idea that prayer does not change God's will, we should be profoundly grateful. God is, after all wise. So what wisdom do we think that we could contribute if we could override His will by our prayer and our superior understanding? God is completely holy. And so do we think that we, being sinful or corrupt, could exert a moral influence on Him? And if so, what kind of influence would we exert on the all-holy God? God's mind is informed by omniscience. He has perfect knowledge of all things, past, present, and future. So do we wish Him to change His mind based on our ignorance? I could go on and on. For all these reasons, we should be glad that God is sovereign and that our prayers do not change His will, which is an eternal will, after all. Something that is eternal is immutable. Now, Paul asked this in that great doxology at the end of Romans 11. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? The answer is nobody. Our folly does not dictate to His wisdom. Our sinfulness does not direct His holiness. If our prayers were able to affect God's will, there'd be football stadiums exploding this time of the year. When I was praying, that horrible stadium in Columbus, Ohio would just go down in flames, you know. And my wisdom is that that would be good, but God has a different, a more gracious, a more merciful wisdom than mine. If our prayers change God's will, then we would be sovereign, not he. His will could no longer be described, as it is in Romans 12:2, as good, perfect, and pleasing. And so prayer does not change God's will. But now let me ask the question a different way. Do our prayers change things? Are there things that happen that would not have happened unless we prayed? Or if we had prayed for something different? Does prayer change things? And here, the answer is yes. Our prayers do change things because God is sovereign and he has ordained our prayers as a means to the ends that he has also ordained. While prayer does not change God's will or plan, prayer is used by God within his will and plan to accomplish these things. It's in this sense that God says, pray to me and I will hear you. Jeremiah 29:12. Prayer is vitally important in changing things. Now let me say this, even if prayer did not change our outward circumstances, it would still be worthwhile to pray. I've already mentioned the primary point of prayer is praise and thanksgiving. We should always pray for that. But even with that as well, prayer, if it didn't change things outside of us, prayer changes us. It changes our attitude to circumstances that God may not wish to change. We think of that great statement in Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Paul says, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That alone is an important reason to pray. People who insist that prayer only matters if God grants our wishes fail to appreciate the importance of worship and thanksgiving, and the spiritual blessings that come to us, whether or not he acts in our circumstances through prayer. And yet, having said that, prayer does change things. Prayer changes events. Prayer changes outcomes. Why? Because the God to whom we pray is sovereign. And he is able to do all things, and he has ordained prayer as a means by which all he has ordained will come to pass. And so we should pray for our needs, for help, for relief, for God's power to overcome dangers and temptations, for God's help in our ministry and witness. Why? Because it is through our prayers that God intends to provide these things. Martin Luther famously said, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of his willingness. Now, Sam Storms offers an example of how prayer serves as a means God has provided to accomplish salvation today. And he says, suppose God has decided that a man named Gary will be saved through faith in Christ on August 8th. Suppose also that unbeknownst to me, God wills to bring Gary to faith in response to my prayer for Gary on August 7th. And Storm asks this question, does this mean that God's will for Gary's salvation on the 8th might fail should I forget or refuse to pray on the 7th? Well, the answer is no. Why? Because God has decreed both of them, and they are both going to take place. He has decreed and willed my praying on the 7th, which he will put into effect on the 8th. God does not will the end, in this case, Gary's salvation on the 8th, apart from the means that is my prayer on the 7th. Now, from a human perspective, it might rightly be said that God's will for Gary is dependent upon me in my prayers, so long as we understand that God, by an infallible decree, has secured and guaranteed my prayer as an instrument with no less certainty than he has secured and guaranteed Gary's faith as an end. Now, I hope you're not thinking, Well, then why, if God's sovereign in these things, why should I bother if it's all decreed by God? Because we don't know what is decreed by God until he has done it. I live the seventh on the seventh. I live the eighth on the eighth. And having Gary's salvation on my heart, what else should I do but pray and use every opportunity to lead him to faith and salvation, trusting that God will bless these means, as he is so often glad to do? I really think we need to emphasize more the significance of prayer in evangelism. We need to pray. I don't know what to say. Pray for what to say. I don't know how to create the opening. Pray for the opening and trust that God, if I'm on a plane and the person next to me has discovered I'm a minister, so I'm not going to sleep like I really want to do, and I'm not going to get some work done. In fact, it was me having my work open that disclosed my occupation. And when they make it plain that it is my duty to evangelize them, I assume there's a good likelihood this person's going to be converted. Why? Because God sat them next to me and caused them to comment on this. Is that a Bible? And so we should have this attitude. Far from saying, what's the point of it? We should say, you know, I'm very suspicious that this is a sovereign encounter. And we should believe that God has ordained our prayers to accomplish his saving means. Prayer does not change God, thank God, but it does change things according to God's good, holy, and eternal counsel and sovereign will. And so Paul sees an urgent need to pray. He prays for them. He prays that God will send the Holy Spirit to lead the Ephesians into a deeper knowledge of God. Well, we've seen that God's sovereignty gives us every reason to pray and every need to pray. My third point is that we have every encouragement to pray because Christ is exalted over all. It is Christ who is exercising God's royal prerogative for the church. We will utterly fail to grasp Paul's emphasis in Ephesians 1 unless we realize that God's sovereignty for his people is exercised in Christ and through Christ for our salvation. Now, this means that if you want to know if God has chosen you for salvation, the thing to do is to come to Jesus in saving faith. If you trust in the Lord Jesus, the biblical explanation for that is that God has chosen you and he has sovereignly called you. But it also means that if you belong to Christ, then God's sovereignty is exercised by him who has already showed unbounded love for you by dying on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. This is why Paul concludes the chapter by showing us Christ exalted. God raised him from the dead, verse 20, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And God exalted Christ, he says, for this reason, to be sovereign, verses 22 and 23, over all things for the church. Actually, the Greek is to the church. That sovereignty is toward the church, for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so when we bow our heads and lift our hearts to God in the name of Jesus, that name is of the sovereign one who sits at God's right hand in glory and authority and power. The Son of God is enthroned as a man, one who knows all too well what it is to sorrow and suffer, and he knows what human weakness is all about. He knows what it means to need God's help and God's grace, God's power through the Holy Spirit. He has been firsthand among us. I think of Joseph, when his brothers come and they're in desperate need, but the prince of Egypt alone can give, and unbeknownst to them, it's their brother who sits on the throne. There, the sovereign with all power and authority at the throne of God in heaven is our brother, our kinsman redeemer. And since God has exalted his son, the man Jesus, to the place of sovereignty, well, we are encouraged in our prayers. We're encouraged about his love for us. He's proven his love for us, about his ability to understand our needs. We know that he is willing. You think how often in the miracle accounts like in Luke 5, when the leper comes. And he says, I know that you are able, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And I would love to see the look on Jesus' face when he said, I am willing, be thou clean. That willingness is extended to all who trust in him, who believe, who are his beloved people. He is willing and he is sovereign. When we, by the way, in Jesus' name is not just a formula we tack on. It's the whole theology of our prayer, or at least the operative part of it. We are coming to you, Father, through Jesus. And there he is at the right hand. Paul says in Romans 8, he is praying for us. He is interceding for us. How willing he is to welcome our prayers into those hands that were pierced for our redemption. Paul reasons in Romans 5:10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? Well, the story is told of a Civil War soldier who went to the White House with a pressing need that only the President of the United States could help him with. But to his dismay, he found that there was a great number of people seeking an audience with the President. And there was his staff of assistants whose job was to keep people like him out. And he was dejected, and he fell into a seat, and he was weeping there. And a little boy came up to him. And he said, why, soldier, are you so sad? And the man replied, I came a long way to see the President, but now I realize I won't be able to. So that little boy grabbed him by the hand and started walking with him. And they went right past the assistants, right past the guards. They went through the doors. They went down the hallway. They went into the Oval Office where Abraham Lincoln was working. And the little boy said, Father, this man needs your help. And Abraham Lincoln put down his pen. He said, certainly, my son. Now, my friend, what help can I give you? Well, this is what it means that God's Son, Jesus Christ, is exalted in heaven for us. We will always have access in prayer to the Heavenly Father, so long as Jesus is enthroned, priest and king, on the sovereign throne of heaven. And that will be forever. So long will we have access to the Father in prayer. Well, if God is sovereign, why should we pray? We have every reason, Paul says, for this reason, to thank and praise him. We have every need because what we must have, only he can give. He's the one who matters. It's to be directed to him. We appeal to him. We have every encouragement because his Son is our Savior. And he grants us unfailing access to the Father who has made him head over all things to the church. And so every Wednesday night in this room, believers in Christ in this church gather for a time of prayer together. And the reason we do this is to worship and thank God for his blessings on our church and people. We always begin that prayer with a season of adoration. And then we will pray for the work of the kingdom of Christ and then for the needs of the people. Let me say what a need there is. If you're from another church, I appeal to you to restore the prayer meeting. And if able, to go to the prayer meeting. It's desperately needed. I actually think, should Christ tarry 300, 400, 500 years from now, people writing a history of our terrible time as a once shining light of Christianity, more or less, as a nation, fell so rapidly into such depravity, and they'll make the comment, how curious that the churches were not praying at a time when ungodliness was accelerating around them, utter confusion. How strange that they didn't pray. Oh, we need to have prayer meetings. We need to pray as a church. What will happen? How will our needs be met? What power will our ministry have if we do not pray? And what an encouragement we have to gather for prayer because of the open access to the throne of grace secured by Jesus. And there are believers who rise early in the morning, or maybe they set aside some other time of the day, and they give it to prayer. They pray for family and friends. They pray for their children or their parents. Husbands pray for their wives and wives for their husbands. They pray for those in great need, those who are sick, maybe those who are out of work. They pray for the salvation of people they know and love. They pray for opportunities to share the gospel and then the clarity of witness in doing so in love. They pray for Christian suffering in faraway places. They pray for the church and the work of God's word to convert sinners and to lead the sheep in the paths of righteousness. Some of those people pray for me. You might be surprised that sometimes they pray for you. Well, what about you? Do you labor in the courts of heaven with the power of prayer, a privilege that's been granted to you for the blessings of others, for the praise of God, for the service of His church? Does it matter if you do? My friends, it most certainly does matter, and it matters just as much when we do not pray. I often think of James 4:2, you do not have because you do not ask. I like to say, I'm asking. Let that not be said of us. You do not have because you do not ask. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, James 5:15, and the prayer of one made righteous in Christ has great power. Well, let me conclude with a story in the Bible that speaks of the great privilege of access that we have and the favor that is ours in prayer. I think of the book of Esther, and it deals with the plot of that evil villain, Haman, and his scaffolding, and he had this plan to have the Jews persecuted, and Mordecai, who was the champion of the people of God in that setting, had incurred Haman's wrath, and he went and he appealed to his niece, the beautiful Jewish girl Esther, who had won the beauty contest, and she was the current, at least, queen of the emperor himself. And he appealed to her, you've got to go and see the king of Persia. And she trembled to do so, because one could only approach the king in his court if first summoned by that king, by the lifting of his scepter. And so she prayed for 3 days, and she fasted. And then Esther summoned her resolve, and she went. First, however, she put on her royal robes, and only then did she go into the king's inner chamber and stand before him. Esther 5 tells us what happens. When the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, even to half of my kingdom. Well, my friends, if that is the response of a pagan monarch towards his beautiful wife, how much more can we expect when we approach the throne of the living God in the name of Jesus Christ? But like Esther, we must come properly dressed. We must come clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, that robe we receive through faith. If you will trust in Jesus, God's Son, who died to pay the penalty for the sins of his people, but he will then grant you a robe of perfect righteousness. And so dressed as Christ's own bride, you will be precious in his sight. And with our Savior enthroned forever as Lord over all, we will find the scepter raised. It is raised permanently. Here's how Paul puts it a little later in Ephesians. Through him, through Christ, we have access to the Father. Father, we thank you for your sovereign glory. We thank you that you are the one who matters. We thank you that you are the one with all power. You alone can give us life. And so, Father, we pray that we would not be confused by the truth of your sovereignty, but rather we would be amazed in such a way that we would adore you. We would spontaneously pray to give glory and thanks to you. But then, Lord, for what you alone can give, spiritual life. And then we think of our Lord Jesus, enthroned in heaven for us. Oh, Lord, how encouraged we are to pray. Let us in those prayers give glory and thanks unto you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.